We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. Matthew 7, 15 to 23. One of the things that are in this portion of scripture is our fruits. Verse 20 says, "Well, by their fruits ye shall know them." I was in a business place some time ago, and I gave him a $10 bill. She held it up to the light, and I guess she wanted to see if it was okay. And you know, by our fruits, if that would be each one of us, what would it be? "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Maybe kneel for prayer.
It's a blessing, more than what we ever realize, to gather together, to sing together, to read God's word together, worship God together, and to look into his word. Appreciate the presence of each one, the visitors, and those of you who are very faithful in coming Sunday after Sunday. The title of the message is in the form of a question. Do you know Jesus? It was a cold morning on January 12, 2007. A man sat at a metro station in Washington, D.C. and played six classical pieces on a violin, two of which were written by Bach. For approximately 45 minutes during rush hour, over 1,000 people passed by as they continued through the station, most of them on their way to work. A whole 3 minutes went by until a middle-aged man noticed that there was a musician there playing music. He slowed his pace, stopped for a few seconds, and then hurried on to meet his schedule. A minute later, the violinist received a dollar tip. A woman threw her money in the till without stopping to listen. A few minutes later, someone leaned against the wall to listen, but the man looked at his watch, started to walk again. Clearly, he had a schedule to keep. The one who paid the most attention was a 3-year-old boy, but his mother pulled him along. This action was repeated by several other children All the parents, without exception, forced their children to move on. In the 45 minutes the musician played, only six people stopped long enough to listen to at least part of the mini concert. About 20 people gave him money, but continued to walk their normal pace. The musician collected $32.17. When he finished playing and silence took over, no one noticed it. No one applauded. There was no recognition. Unknown to all but one person who passed, it was the world-famous musician, Joshua Bell, who played there in that Washington, D.C. metro station. The beautiful strands of music were resonating from his handcrafted 1713 Stradivarius violin, for which Bell reportedly paid $3.5 million. 3 days earlier, Bell had played to a full house at Boston's Symphony Hall, where admission averaged $100 per seat. A world-renowned master of music, playing with precision and professionalism on an instrument exceedingly precious in value, went largely unnoticed and unappreciated. The masses today rush on with their busy lives, not recognizing or heeding the greatest person who ever lived. The music of heaven goes unnoticed. The exceeding value of his presence is not given a second thought. Very few know him or have more than an elementary knowledge of the Redeemer of mankind and the Creator of heaven and earth. Do you know Jesus? Do I know Jesus? I've been wrestling with that question often in the last few days. Now, I'm not asking if you know who he is and what he did. Do you truly know Jesus? Jesus tells us of a coming time when his evaluation will be entirely different than the perception of many who thought they knew Jesus. Let's listen in on those future conversations that will be repeated again and again. Because in Matthew 7, the scripture that was read, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "Many, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works.'" And what will Jesus say? "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What we have here is a scene of surprising shock. These are people who professed Christ. They did works in his name. It is like they are saying, "What do you mean, Jesus? I taught many a Sunday school lesson. and I preached many a sermon. I proclaimed the gospel in your name. I went to church regularly. I sat on boards. I counseled others, and they gained victory over demonic forces. What are you saying? I've done so much in your name. Don't you remember? I even volunteered. I helped with the food drive for the hungry. I walked on that hike to raise money for that worthy cause. I was part of a men's group. I did all this in your name. But the sad response will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those have to be the most terrifyingly horrific words anyone could ever hear. I never knew you. Depart from me. Human language can never ever describe the tremendous emptiness, loneliness, and desperation forever in a torturous existence outside of the love of God and in the presence of Christ. In Luke 13, 25, Jesus tells the master of the house with those outside the door knocking, and they say, Lord, Lord, open up unto us. But the master will say, I don't know you. From where did you come? Their answer, we ate in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But the master will say, I've told you, I don't know from where you came. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. As they are cast out, they see the patriarchs and the prophets in the kingdom of God. How do they react? Jesus tells us that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hopeless human horror. Sad. Sad it will be. I had to think of an experience by one of my daughters at a camp ministry designed to strengthen the faith of young sisters in Christ. They had many activities that encouraged spiritual growth. And one of the activities was a specially prepared and beautifully decorated wedding reception in a large white tent. Invitations, intricately designed with passages of Scripture, were given out ahead of time to these young ladies, inviting them to the celebration. They were also given lamps and oil, or at least they had to find oil. There was an atmosphere of anticipation and heightened joy as the time drew closer and the sun set and night came on. And then the call to enter into the presence of great celebration and joy. It was just a mere glimpse of what it would be like at that future marriage reception in the realms of glory. All but a few of those young ladies experienced that special occasion. But in order to be admitted to the reception, the ladies needed to have their lamps full of oil and burning bright. Even though it was only an activity, nonetheless, the lesson had to be stressed. Only those with oil in their lamps were admitted. The others, a few, turned away, while their friends were inside that large white tent. Some did not think far enough ahead and realize the significance of the lamps that they were given. The person delegated with the task of turning those young ladies away literally broke down and cried. What will it be like when it's for real? My prayer is that everyone in this building will not hear the words, "Depart from me," but rather come into the presence of your Savior. How can we be sure that we know Jesus, God's Son? Number one, those who know Jesus will have a heart that seeks after him. Within every person, God places the capacity to know the Creator. God placed that capacity in his chosen people, and he places that capacity in every person here today. Jeremiah 24:7, "And I will give them an heart to know me." A heart to know me. "That I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart." The word heart is the term used to identify the part of man that we have love and affection flowing forth. The heart plays a part in knowing God. Yes, knowing God involves the mind, but it also involves the heart. David in 1 Chronicles 28:9 is giving counsel to his son when Solomon is commissioned with the task of building the temple. "Listen in. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee." And in effect, God is saying that to you today. If you seek him, you will find him. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Let's consider the Apostle Paul's quest to know God. Paul had that life aspiration of knowing Christ. In Philippians 3:8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Verse 10, Philippians 3, "that I may know him." That I may know him. Do you sense the desire and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings made conformable unto his death? Paul's aspiration to know Christ was preceded by a complete surrender of all his own righteousness. Paul realized that his righteousness, born of good works, would not promote his goal to know Christ. By its very nature, self-righteousness cannot coexist with God's righteousness. The one must be surrendered before the other can be appropriated. Paul said, I consider all things as loss, that I might know him, refers to something more than head knowledge. The verb used by Paul here means more than recognition. It is acknowledging that the person to be known is also the person's own. In other words, it is more than intellectual recognition. It's an intimate fellowship with Christ. We sing, "My Jesus." My is a pronoun, possessive pronoun. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Many others, too numerous to mention, could be added. I will sing of my Redeemer. My Redeemer. My Jesus, as thou art. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That's knowing Jesus. The concept of knowing in the Bible is also used to indicate the intimate union between man and wife. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. In this sense, there was an intimate physical relationship conveyed in the word knew, K-N-E-W. So it is in knowing God. There is an intimate spiritual relationship. Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches." And you look around today, and there are three very important life goals for most of society: power, money, and education. Jeremiah says, from the Lord, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Do you know the Lord? Do you know a son? How do you know? Well, one, those who know Jesus will have a heart that seeks after him. Number two, those who know Jesus will keep his commandments. 1 John 2:3, "And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments," is what? Pretty strong language. A liar. and the truth is not in him. How many in religious circles proclaim the name of Christ but disregard many, many commandments in the living Word of God? According to 1 John 2:4, they're liars, and the truth is not in them. 1 John 2:5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. If we of a willing heart and mind strive to obey and keep his commandments, we can be assured that we know God. Hallelujah! If you love someone and if you know someone, you're going to obey that person. Keep means literally to watch or guard as a precious thing. If we love God and we know him, the one who gives these commands, it follows that we will observe them and keep them. You know, sinless perfection is not what is meant here, but fervent acceptance of and willing subjection to God's word and his commands. We are created as dust. God knows that. He forgives. But we have to have the attitude, I want to obey you. The more you find yourself desiring wholeheartedly to obey God day by day, the more you will learn to know him. Keep in mind, it is not necessary to understand all God asks before we obey. The following illustrates that point. A young boy walked from his mission home down to a jungle trail. His mother, waving goodbye to him, suddenly yelled, "Stop!" And the boy immediately froze. As his mother rushed toward him and pulled him backward, he saw an enormous boa constrictor in an overhanging tree branch. Had he taken one more step, the snake likely would have dropped down on him and eventually crushed him to death. Because that boy obeyed before he fully understood why he should obey, his life was spared. Just because we do not understand God's reasons for his commands does not really give us an excuse to disobey his commands. In Hebrews 11, we can read about men and women who chose to obey God even when his instructions did not make sense. Noah was told to build an ark in preparation for a flood in a time when it had never rained before. The ground was watered by a mist. God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son after he had been given the promise that his descendants would be great in number, even as the sand of the sea. It sure did not make sense, according to human logic, to obey those commands. But Noah and Abraham obeyed God because they knew God and they trusted God. Complete trust and obedience requires a close relationship between the one giving the command and the one accepting and obeying it. Jesus emphasized this when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Sheep will not follow a stranger because they do not know the stranger's voice, but they know the shepherd and will obey his commands. Knowing and acknowledging Jesus for who he is goes hand in hand with obedience to his commands. You can't have the one without the other. Jesus emphasized this in Luke 6:46 when he said, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Outward form and religious activity can never be misconstrued as knowing Christ. How do we know that we know Jesus? Those who know Jesus have a heart that seeks after him. Those who know Jesus will keep his commandments. Number three, those who know Jesus will depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." Paul, speaking to his spiritual son, having this seal, it's like an inscription posted on a building of God. "The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Iniquity separates a human being from Almighty God. In the opening, we were reminded of the words of Jesus, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." He is speaking specifically to people who are devoutly religious, but who are deluded in thinking that they are on the road to heaven, when they really are on the broad road to hell. The person who professes to be a Christian, but who habitually and unrepentantly continues in known sin, makes out God to be a liar, because his word expressly denies that any such person belongs to him. It doesn't matter how many religious activities he does. It doesn't matter how many of those he does in the name of Christ, or how many times he shows up in church. That's insignificant. And you may ask, what is iniquity? The English word iniquity is translated from a number of Greek words. The two most common mean literally not being right or unrighteous. And the other, no law or lawlessness. And so it's a person participating in self-willed activities that are in opposition to the will of God and the ways of God and the word of God. That's iniquity. Therefore, those who work iniquity and also do work in the name of Christ do it with a pretense of religion. They are hypocrites who deceive themselves and others. The profession of Christ and the practice of iniquity are totally incompatible. So it boils down to a choice for those who profess Christ. And here's the choice: depart from iniquity in this life, or depart from Christ forever. There's going to be a departing, one way or the other. How do we know that we know Jesus? Those who know Jesus will have a heart that seeks after him. Those who know Jesus will keep his commandments, and those who know Jesus will depart from iniquity. Before refrigerators were invented, ice houses were used to preserve foods. These ice houses had thick walls, no windows, and a tightly fitted door. Large blocks of ice were sawed out of the frozen creeks and rivers during the winter and hauled to these ice houses and covered with sawdust to prevent melting. And this would allow the ice to last well into the summer. One day, a man working in an ice house lost his valuable watch. And back then, you couldn't buy a $5 digital watch at Walmart. Today, if the battery goes bad, it's cheaper to buy a new watch than to replace the battery. He and his fellow workers diligently searched for that very valued timepiece. No success. A small boy overheard the conversation, and he slipped into the ice house. He soon emerged from the cold, holding up the man's watch. The men were amazed after they had spent much time and effort. And they asked the boy, "How'd you find that?" And he said, "I closed the door, laid down in the sawdust, and kept very still. Soon, I heard the watch ticking." What a lesson for us today. We tend to be so occupied with activity, a lot of it good, that we fail to hear the still, small voice of God. In so doing, we lose out on what is most valuable in life. And we can only retrieve it by being quiet and still in God's presence. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God."
Sincerely believe that God has sent us a self-examination message this morning. It's scheduled for next Lord's Day, but I believe God had wanted to prepare our hearts today. Have you examined your heart today? I have. And I might find myself wanting in many different areas. What's your verdict of your life? Do you know intimately? Do you know Jesus? Let's stand for prayer.